Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because of your grace towards each and every one of us that has assembled here. We recognize that that is the highest privilege that you've given us, that we are known as your children. Father, we are also equally thankful that you have this perfect plan that you put in place, that while on this planet, we are here to glorify you. We just pray now as we begin to examine a portion of the word that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding so that in the end, we'll perceive those truths that are essential to bring glory and honor to you and so bring blessing upon us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have just finished the section in 2 Peter chapter 3 dealing with scoffers. If you recall, this whole area of the third chapter is dealing with the second coming of Christ. One of the great hope of every believer is the second coming of Christ. We live in a time our man has been in this world of all kinds of problems, sickness, death, and all kinds of things. But one thing we do look forward to is one of these days. There comes a time when there will be no more sorrows, no more pains, no more suffering. We are looking forward to the time when all believers of all ages will gather together. This is the hope that we have that no other person on this planet has, except those who share that faith in Christ. And so when it is ridiculed, it becomes something that the Holy Spirit takes very seriously and to challenge believers to give us the information necessary for us to deal with those kind of challenges or ridicules that people come or make as far as our faith is concerned. And so if there were no second coming of Christ, if, as the Apostle Paul argues in Corinthians 15 chapter, where he says, if there were no resurrection, then we Christians are the most pitiful people on this planet. We are to be pitied most. But because there is resurrection, because there is this hope, we are the most blessed of all God's creation. And that is why the Holy Spirit takes this issue of scoffing or ridiculing the idea of second coming as something that needs to be properly addressed. And that is why one of the oldest apostles, the Apostle Peter, was given the information to deal with these scoffers. And we have seen last week, we tried to elaborate on these scoffers as ranging from those things that we see today in terms of social scientists, physical or life science scientists, through the theory of evolution, through such things as attack on creation and all kinds of things, that these are designed to attack our notion of the person of Christ and therefore the second coming and the hope that we have. Because a whole lot of people, to them, life consists of struggle and die, and that's the end of it. That's how they think about it. But certainly, many who have passed through this planet, who had that hope, or who thought that way, now know better. Some of them, who really didn't believe any of this, they now know differently. But unfortunately, there's not anything in the world they can do about it. Now, you remember when our Lord told the story about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man stayed on this planet, ignored any sign of anything that has to do with God. And when he discovered, when it was late, how terrible it is to be in a place where you do not receive anything from God, he could not hardly wait, but to begin requesting Abraham to find a way to communicate or send this message to his siblings so that they do not come there. Now, the truth of the matter is, anyone in his or her right mind, if you recall the danger or the have an idea of how horrible it will be for anyone to be in the lake of fire, I don't think there is anyone on this planet that is so evil, so bad, or has hurt you so badly that you will wish him to go there. That is just the nature of the things that God has prepared for those who reject truth. But for us, It is important that we be encouraged when people begin to ridicule us. And that is why this morning we're now beginning now with the facts about God that help us to deal with scoffers. So we now begin in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. We're just going to deal with facts about God. To serve as a help with scoffers. And that's the issue of verses 8 and 9. So, the apostle, having addressed the factors of creation and the destruction of Noah's world that the scoffers ignored, now shifts our attention to some other things about God. Now remember that we said as a part of our study that those who scoff or those who ridicule the Christian faith or the second coming of Christ, they distort facts. And that has been the pattern that the devil uses in every arena. Before anyone can discredit another person, he or she has to distort the facts. And that the devil is very good in doing. And so here, the apostle said, well, they have distorted the facts. Now let's get you to some facts that should never be distorted to help you deal with this coffin. Really, there are two general facts that we should bear in mind with respect to God that should enable us to deal further with the scoffers or the skepticism of many doubters. These two facts, although we're going to elaborate on them, first of all, is God's relationship to time. That's the very first fact. God's relationship to time, or if you may use it, you can say God's time scale. And the second general fact has to do with his overall character in dealing with certain things. So we read now in verse 8 and 9, he says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord. A day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The apostle, Peter here, is well aware, of course, that's the Holy Spirit, is well aware that the worst thing in life is ignorance. I do not know of anything that is more destructive in life as ignorance. When people are ignorant of truth, or if you are ignorant of somebody, you have a wrong opinion of that person. Now, you cannot imagine how many wars have been fought because of ignorance, or how many people have divorced each other because of ignorance. In other words, do not understand how the other person functions, what he or she thinks, and you assume the worst and concluded the worst you can come up with. And so, ignorance is the worst thing that happens to any human being. It is the cause of all kinds of hatred among human beings, and it is the thing that causes Christians from growing spiritually. Ignorance is that makes us not recognize the power that is provided us. Now, as I think about it, I realize that the church is at its lowest level as yet. When you compare the present-day church with the early church, you recognize that we are Christians of almost powerless group of people. By that I mean, because of ignorance, many Christians do not have the power of the Holy Spirit guiding them, providing strength, providing the power necessary to be witnesses to Christ. Many of us are scared to witness about our Savior because we don't have that power. That is the thing that tells us that the church is in such a pitiful state today compared to our forefathers in the faith. So these scoffers, they are the way they are because they are ignorant. And that's what the apostle wants to emphasize here. However, in contrast to them, Peter wants believers not to allow themselves to become ignorant. Now, there is nothing, you know, let me go back with this idea of ignorance. When I say this, no one of us knows everything. You may be an expert, but it is only in a small field. You don't know all the other areas. So, what area you don't know, no matter how much you're an expert in the other one, makes you an ignorant person in that area. And so this is something that we have to always remember. There's nothing to be ashamed about not knowing anything. Now, the shame will come when you know that this is something that you need to know and you don't want to know it. Then that's where you should be ashamed. Otherwise, there's no shame in being ignorant about certain things until we have the opportunity to be taught or explained or exposed. And then we remain ignorant. That is when it becomes a painful one. So here, to ensure this, that believers are not in ignorance, the apostle states four specific facts that believers ought to be aware of concerning God while dealing with scoffers. These facts are not necessarily new per se. Believers must have been taught these facts the way the apostle presents this here. That's the indication that they have been taught about these facts somewhere, somehow. But they may have forgotten. Now, the very first fact believers should remember about God to help them deal with scoffers is this. God is not limited by time or governed by time. God is not limited by time or governed by time, as we understand time in our own concept. Now, this is the essence of the very first expression where it says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day." Now, a more literal translation will read this way. "But let this one not escape notice. With reference to you, beloved, that one day with Lord as thousand years, and thousand years as one day." This in the Greek is elliptical, because by that we mean there is really no verb in that last part, but it's added in our English versions to help us understand, or at least make sense out of the Greek. Now, the word "but" is for contrast between the attitudes of the scoffers and that of believers. The scoffers ignore the facts of history that have demonstrated the power of God and his judgments. That is why they are ridiculing this promise of the second coming. Furthermore, they purposely ignore the fact that scoffers of Noah's day ridicule him, as it took many, many years for Noah to build the ark. And so those scoffers will probably, when they go past Noah, they will say something like this: "You said God will destroy this earth, but year after year, nothing seems to happen." That will be a problem with some of the things they told Noah. And so these people, the scoffers, are forgetting such a thing. Now, however, at the right time, the flood came. They ignore this fact, that eventually this flood actually came. So this is the reason the apostle introduces the contrast "but," or the word conjunction "but." So in contrast, the believer is to pay attention to facts he knows about God. Now, the word "forget" is a translation of the Greek word that we encountered in verse 5. It is the word "lantano." Lantano, L-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. Lantano. Lantano means to be hidden or to escape notice. It also means to ignore or to be unaware. Now, it is in what we call a present imperative in the Greek. Now, that suggests that the recipients of this epistle may have fallen into the same habit of forgetting the principles that the apostle states here. They have forgotten it. So he wants them to stop it, to stop forgetting and quickly recall the information they have been taught. Now, believers must keep remembering or keep noticing that God views time differently as we do. Now, one of the things that is great in the life of the believer, and that is why when you deal with certain kind of individual, it is much easier to just say one word. And that one word will cause them to remember a whole lot of truth. But if a person has not ever been taught any doctrine, there's nothing to remind him. And to me, that's one of the reasons it's probably very difficult to provide any kind of help to somebody who is suffering without truth. Now, you don't really know what to say, except if the opportunity is there to present the gospel, you give him the gospel or give her the gospel, because you cannot say, well, you know, apply something that you know about God. You can't do that to that person because it doesn't make sense. So this is why it is easier if a person has been taught. All you have to do is just say one word, and that will bring a chain of reaction in his thinking. He or she will get back to where he ought to be spiritually. So this is what the apostle is doing here. Believers must keep remembering. They must keep noticing the way God views time. In other words, when scoffers bring up the issue that there have been several years since Christ made this promise, but that the second coming has not yet come, well, then at that point, these believers will remind themselves that God is not limited by time. Furthermore, God does not have the same view of time as we do. It should not then escape them that our Lord Jesus Christ did not give a specific time when he will return. Furthermore, we should not ignore that time is meaningful only with human beings and not with God. Can you imagine how difficult life will be if we didn't have time? If God didn't create the concept of time, we will have problem. Now we see we got out here at 10 o'clock, because some come a little later than that. Well, how will we know to all get at 10 o'clock? You know, you see, we will have a problem. And there are many, many things that we deal with today. We all go by some kind of time, and we say, oh, this is going to take place at such and such a time, and we all, people rush to that, whatever it is. So if it wasn't for time, it would be difficult for people to gather together and do certain things. Of course, in the olden days, they had ways of telling time using shadows and things like that. But, and that, of course, they will have a wide range of gap for time. Well, like they will say, well, we meet in the evening. And so people can take evening from once they start seeing their shadow on their back and things like that. They begin to say, okay, it is time to start going. But today, you just look at the clock or your watch or whatever, and you're ready to go. So time is only something that God has given to allow us to function smoothly on this planet. Now, to underscore what we have seen here, it is important to remember that time will only apply to you and I and not to God. Well, it says, dear friends, when he says, dear friends, when he says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. Now, dear friends, again, is an expression that really means beloved, and it is a reminder of how precious believers are before God. And this is something I cannot emphasize enough, that even though you may not feel that way this morning, You may be aching, probably, but you can always remember one thing. You are very special before God. Failure to remember this leads us to act inconsistent with truth. Because, you see, if we keep reminding ourselves, hey, after all, I'm such a precious person before the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a highly privileged person. If we keep remembering that, it will guide us in our day-to-day interaction with other human beings. Now, it doesn't mean that we go there with an attitude of superiority. That's nothing. It just means that we recognize that we're on a higher plane. We are in a different category from the rest of the human race. And so as we see that, it gives us the greater motivation to conduct ourselves or to carry ourselves in a certain way with some kind of dignity, because we know we belong to the King. Now, to underscore his point that God is not limited or affected by time, the apostle writes that phrase where he says, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. Now, really the issue, how should we understand that expression? See, many believers, and I'm sure you've had people quote this passage for several reasons or whatever it is that they like to support, they will go and they quote this passage. To me, though, it's probably more interesting to listen to some of the what we call the scholars or experts, how they grapple with that whole phrase, what they say it means. And I'm just going to give one or two of them, and then we'll look at what we really believe it ought to mean. Some scholars take this whole expression to mean that the day of judgment that is mentioned in verse 7 is intended to last 1,000 years. So that's what they say. That's the best way to explain it. Take it that when the Holy Spirit says a day is like a thousand years and a thousand years are like a day, that is saying that the judgment of verse 7 will last 1,000 years. Well, that interpretation cannot possibly be the intended meaning, since such an understanding would add nothing to the instruction or the encouragement the apostle is giving to believers who were facing scoffers. And you see, what I'm saying is a lot of time when people, and that is the danger in reading the Bible, if you're not careful remembering the context, somehow some of these scholars have forgotten the context. The context of 1 Peter is to provide comfort to suffering believers. So how will telling them that the judgment that is coming in verse 7 will last 1,000 years, how is that going to provide them with comfort? Now, so when people forget those kind of things, well, all kinds of interpretation start coming forward. Now, another interpretation is, people say, some scholars say, that this phrase is used to indicate that when the Bible speaks of God's day, it means 1,000 years. And that is how some, or at least that is the basis where some scholars take the 6 days of creation as 6,000 years. Because they say, well, good, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says one day is like 1,000 years. So he said he created the world in 6 days, they say 6,000 years. Now, well, to me, that interpretation could hardly be what the apostle intended here. First of all, to make this kind of interpretation is to ignore the fact that our ways are not God's ways. Our thinking is not comparable to his thinking. In other words, what the prophet Isaiah said is something that they have forgotten. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9, is something that I believe some of these scholars may have forgotten who begin to put this kind of thing. Isaiah 55, verse 8, it says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now you see why we all struggle all the time to get doctrine. Because there are things that may appear so wonderful to us, that logically appeals to us, but unfortunately, that's not the way God thinks. And so the only way we can be on the safe ground is to know what he thinks in the Bible given to us. That's why he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, that's their motivation. Until, so if a person begins to say, okay, because he says, one day is like 1,000 years, then it means that one day here means 1,000 years. Well, we've forgotten that that's not how God thinks. And so this is why I don't believe this interpretation holds water in any way. Now, there's a second reason why I don't think this interpretation means anything, really, is the fact that it ignores the entire verse. Now, this should be clear because one day is compared here to 1,000 years, and then 1,000 years is compared to one day, thereby destroying what I will call the mathematical equivalency that some people are trying to establish. Because if you say that one day is 1,000 years, and it turns around and say 1,000 years is one day, it's not saying to you that everywhere we see one day in the Bible, under certain conditions, you take it as 1,000 years. So, now that at least we have seen the problems and how people view it, the question is, how exactly should we understand this phrase? In other words, how exactly should we understand when the apostle writes, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day? Well, the best way to interpret this phrase is that it expresses a concept. It expresses a concept, which is that God is not limited or affected by time. Or we can simply state it that time is of no essence with God and his plan. That is all that phrase is saying. It doesn't mean, in the faith, what I'm saying, it doesn't make sense to try to interpret 1,000 years differently and one day differently, and then somehow, somewhere, try to put them together. No, the whole phrase expresses one concept, and that concept, that time is of no essence with God. Time have no bearing with him. Now, to further convince us, though, that this whole expression is simply to point to the fact that God is not concerned or is not governed by time or affected by time, we should remember that at this point, Peter himself, the Holy Spirit may have brought a passage in his mind, and I believe he did. And the passage, Psalms 90, verse 4. Psalms 90, verse 4. Now, this is the passage I believe the Holy Spirit had brought to his thinking. I mean, Peter, as he wrote that. Here it says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Now here you see 1,000 years is compared not just to a day now, but to a portion of the day. In other words, this is what we see here. He's telling us 1,000 years, he compares it to a day and to a watch. So you see, It's not trying to establish equivalency. Actually, the word watch comes from the Hebrew word ashmura. That thing that looks like an apostrophe, A-S-H-M-U-R-A, ashmura. Ashmura means a watch, a period of time, or night watch. A watch is really a period of time of about 3 to 4 hours. That's what it is. So to compare 1,000 years to a period of time is to indicate that time means nothing with God and His plan. That's all He's trying to say. So it's not a question of equivalency. God is above time. In fact, time is a concept He created for man, which in no way affects him. Instead, at least instead of thinking of God in terms of time, it may be best to think of Him in terms of conditions. There are conditions that should exist before God intervenes in human history. Certain conditions must exist before they intervene. Now, he brought judgment, no doubt, to the wall of Noah because of the condition of things on the earth at that time. Christ came into the world at the right condition in the human history. There was a right condition. Everything was set in the right way that it was necessary for everything to be in place. And so Christ came at that condition when it's fulfilled. So God, no doubt here, has set specific conditions that must be fulfilled in His plan before the second coming of Christ will take place. Now, our Lord indicates clearly that the time of the second coming is unknown to man or to angels. But He indicates that it is the world's condition that should give us a clue, or that should help us, or that we should be concerned with. Now, this is one reason He indicates that the condition of the world at His second coming will be similar to that in the days of Noah. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we'll look at verse 36. Now, all we're arguing is, instead of thinking of time, that's not what the Bible is concerned with. It's more concerned about conditions that will exist. So here it says, our Lord says, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Noah's days were characterized by a high regard for entertainment and by high indifference to spiritual things. So all we do know is that at the second coming, those two will be highly prevalent. There will be a high indifference to the spiritual thing and a high appetite for entertainment and pleasure. That is what we do know. Now, so when you think about it, if we look at it in those terms, from our own point of view, we say, well, he can come any day now. Because we're living in a time when these two are so high. But nevertheless, God knows exactly when it becomes what I call intolerable to His plan, and that is when Christ will come and bring a sudden end to certain things. So man thinks in terms of time, and that is why he thinks that it has been long since the promise of the second coming. God views the second coming as an event in His plan, and therefore is not concerned with time. But because man functions by time, He sees the second coming in terms of time. Whereas, since God's ways are different from our ways, God sees it as a function of conditions. It's saying that man's perception of time has nothing comparable with God's mode of function. Now, the point of the apostle in writing the phrase, where he said the phrase, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day, is simply to say that the scoffers are confused with nature and the operation of God and his relationship to time. That's all it says, that they are confused. Now, God created time for man, so it would be wrong to use what he's created for man's enjoyment or for man's function, to use that same thing to evaluate God or to evaluate even his promise. The encouragement of the apostle here is to cause these believers to remember that God is above time and not subject to time, so that it does not make sense to hold God to human standard of time. So if these scoffers begin to say, well, you know, Jesus Christ was here several thousand years ago and he still hasn't showed up, you just remember that time means nothing to him. Time means something to us, but it means nothing to him. All that matters is there is an event that God has set, and at that time, that event will take place. So as long as we keep reminding ourselves that God is eternal and we are finite, then we should not be concerned with the time of the second coming or when it will take place. Rather, we should be watching out as believers, seeing the conditions that will be present when this will take place. Now, so the important thing for us, though, is for us to recognize that it can happen any time in human history, since God has not specifically designated or mentioned a particular time or day. Now, there is danger, though, that people run into when they become so obsessed with this idea of setting time. We have seen that when people begin to do this, not only do they play into the hands of the scoffers or the skeptics, but they also will eventually discourage some Christians or will even create some kind of cause. So this is why we know that any such effort of trying to set time for the second coming of Christ always leads to error, and that is also clear from even the modern history. When I say the modern history, I'm just referring to something that happened in this country around 1800s. You take, for example, the history of the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses testify to what I'm talking about. When people start setting time, and they get into trouble. There was a man by name William Miller, a Baptist minister in New York, whose teaching led, in my mind, and which his scholars agree, led to the formation of the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, this is a Baptist preacher now, who actually was responsible for the formation of the Seventh-day Adventists, and part of those things is the risk a whole lot of people run into when they begin to read the Bible without a proper grounding and training. They are bound to come up with inconclusive statements of things that cannot be supported by the rest of the Bible. So this Baptist minister by name William Miller, well, after studying certain passages, especially in Daniel, he decided by quoting certain passages with Ezekiel and so forth and so on, he came out and he predicted that the second coming of Christ was going to take place in March 21, 1842. That was his prediction.
That was when Miller, he predicted a Baptist preacher, and people were all, you know, fired up, as they say, some scared today, and whatever, and they were just, oh, the world is about to end. Now, this preacher has said it's March 21st, 1842. March 21st came and went. Nothing happened. Or where he went back and said, well, I think there must have been some problem with my calculation here. He went back, reversed himself, and said it's March 21, 1843. The same 21, I don't know why he has with 21, but anyway. So he goes back and says 1843 now. Well, 1843 came and went. Nothing happened. He said, okay, I think there was an error in something that I equated here. So he went back and corrected his error, as he saw it, and said it will occur now in October 22, 1844. So for some reason, he now sees October as the right time. Of course, I don't have to say that. Nothing has happened yet, right? Because we're now in 2001. So you see, apparently, these predictions of his had an impact. And this is why the devil, most people just can't figure out the devil. And I say this, I can hardly say it enough. Until a believer begins to be more very conscious of the enemy, of the function of Satan, he will not be an effective Christian. I am convinced of that. Because the devil is very smart. I mean, none of us is a match for him. And so he can get us eaten in his palms and we don't know it. And so even though these things this guy was doing sounds harmless, but certainly it was from the devil and he was setting it off for something else. And so all this, we believe, led to the vision of a man by the name Hiram Edson, or Edson. Edson. So this man, who was turned out to be one of the leaders of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, he claimed to have seen visions. And so, with that, he said, well, you know, from whatever vision he saw, according to him, which no doubt came from the devil. There's no, we shouldn't even dispute this. It came from the devil. And so he claimed that the October date of Miller was indeed correct, except that it was not related to the earthly event of the second coming of Christ. So that's how he put it. Instead, he said, it was on this date that Christ entered into the Holy of the Holies of the heavenly sanctuary to begin a new phase of his ministry of redemption. Now, get that. See, here's the thing that's why I keep saying, people don't understand the devil. Now, by saying ministry of redemption, that's what Christ came to do to begin with. By throwing in that, a whole lot of people bought his argument. Just because he said the ministry of redemption. And we know that's what Christ came to do. And so if he just threw in that, which the devil did, and so they now believe that there is now a new ministry, that's what the Adventists claim, that there's a new ministry now going on, which they say involves an investigative judgment. By that, according to them, or according to the Adventists, they say that Christ started to review the books of life, or so to say, or the books of work. And this, according to them, that he is examining all those who proclaim to be Christians. He's examining all of them to say and to check and see which of them will have his name permanently recorded in the book of life. Now, you see how the devil can deceive people. Now, all of these are concepts taken from the Bible. But they are put in a way that it distorts what the Bible has to say about either the work of Christ in his redemption. He is the high priest. As we speak right now, we know that he is standing before the Father and the Holy Spirit on our behalf. He is standing as our high priest. And so these people distorted it, and from there on came that their tremendous error of saying that the book of life is just beginning to be written. Well, this, of course, no doubt, also led a lot of other people astray, because the founder of the Jehovah Witnesses, I believe himself, was also led into error by this one error that comes all the way from William Miller. So the point is that when people get involved in predicting the date of the second coming, they will eventually get into error and lead others into error. Consider also the fact that when people are concerned with time, the first advent was promised and several thousands of years passed before anything happened. Christ has only been gone for only 1,000 years. We don't know. He might stay another 1,000 years before coming for the church, or he may come tomorrow. We don't know. That should not be our concern. As we're going to be emphasizing, that should not be the concern of believers. We should point out, though, that instead of being concerned with the timing of the second coming, we should live in expectation. In other words, it can happen any day. But meanwhile, we should be concerned about witnessing and functioning as Christians. This will be in keeping with the response of our Lord to his disciples. Now, after Christ's resurrection, the disciples had the hope that the time has come for restoration of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Israel. So they began to ask our Lord, and let me take you to Acts 1, verses 6 to 8, so we can see that conversation. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Now, these are the disciples. Those among them are the apostles, of course. Verse 6 in Acts 1, 6 says, "So, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" There's something about this question that on the surface, most people will just read through it and not recognize the thing involved here. And that is this. This question is the result of a political thinking. Now remember that the Jews at this time were under the Roman domination. And so every Jew would think in terms of political freedom. When is it that we're going to get out of the Roman rule? That's all they were concerned with. And so, it was not surprising that the apostles themselves, their interpretation, their question becomes colored by their political thinking. And I don't have to tell you that in the history of the church, this has happened several times, that scholars in certain areas of the world have all but followed their interpretation of the Bible based on the political atmosphere in where they find themselves, instead of living above it. And this is one of the reasons, and that is what happened here. And look at, they were concerned with it, but look at what our Lord says. And that is the message that every Christian should pay attention to. Because I do say it, and I mean, it's hard to miss it. We all can be trapped into a political thinking. And once you start doing that, you may be deceived, if you're not careful, into something that is not God's way for you to function. And so this is how our Lord dealt with all this political thinking. And he said, verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Say, forget of that. Say, look at what you should do. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So you see, you notice the response here. Instead of focusing their attention to the question of time, to the question of occupation, because restoring kingdom here is, when are we going to be free? Allah didn't even, you know, he didn't even pay attention to that, because he knows that you can be politically free and still not be truly free, because you're enslaved by the enemy or by his system. So he knows that. He avoided that question. So the point he brings them is to know of their responsibility. Forget about all that and focus on your responsibility. So the point being that instead of being discouraged by how long before the second coming of the Christ will take place, believers should carry on his normal function, but always living in expectation of the second coming. In other words, you don't stop doing anything. Just keep living the way you are living. But what I mean by that is your normal function. Whatever you do routinely, just keep doing it. Just as you do them, just remember that the second coming can take place at any time. No warning. Just as we all know, this thing that we talk about, it's about something like death. It's no warning. We may expect that the person, he's going to, he's been suffering for a while, he's going to die. Well, we don't really know, because some people have, you may say, they're about to die and keep living for the next couple of years. And someone looks even like he's much better, the next second, he's gone. It's just that quick. That same concept applies to the second coming of Christ. It will just be that quick. So there is nothing that we do. We don't go up and, like some people go live in the mountains and all those kind of weirdo things that they do looking for the coming of Christ. We don't have to do any of that. All we do is live our normal day of life. Whatever we do, just do it. Your business, keep doing. Be doing your business. As you do it, don't lose sight that your Savior can come in the middle of handshake for a deal. Just remember that. And that means what that does is it keeps us on our toes, keeps us conscious. So now, what we have done so far is just our first, remember I said there are four facts? We have now covered the first fact, and that fact that God is not limited by time. That's the first fact. Now the second fact that a believer should keep in focus in order to help him deal with scoffers and from being discouraged about the second coming of Christ is this, that God will fulfill his promise at the right time in human history. He will fulfill his promise at the right time in human history. Now, this is the implication of the expression where it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Now, the word Lord here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, since he is the one that that made a promise that he is coming back to this planet. The word slow comes from the Greek word braduno. 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 It means to delay, to hesitate, or it can also mean to be negligent about something. Now, each of these meanings apply here from the scoffer's point of view. The Lord is not delaying, he is not hesitant, nor is he negligent about his promise. Apparently, what happened was that these scoffers may have charged that the Lord had renegade on his promise. So the apostle says, or the Holy Spirit through the apostle says, no, that is not the case. The word slowness, of course, comes from the word we've seen here. Braduno, that's where that word comes from. Bradutes. B-R-A-D-U-T-E-S. Bradutes. That is the word translated slowness. It means, again, negligence or delay. Now, the problem with thinking that our Lord is slow in fulfilling or that he's delaying in his in according to his promise is because of time. That's the problem. Time again is important only for our functioning, but does not mean anything to God. Now the reason we all are in a hurry about things is because of being time conscious. And in some cases, we do have reasons to be concerned about time because of the brevity of our lives on this planet. It is time factor, for example, that causes us to think that a person is taking too long before getting married. You know, there are a lot of people just, they're like, oh, well, he or she has been around for a while. Why hasn't he found him, whatever, a husband or find him a wife? What's the problem? Time, right? We're concerned with time. We're not thinking about God's timing. We're thinking about our own time. And I also realize that there are those people who go into all those panic and the so-called biological clock and so on. I understand all that. But the problem still comes that we are operating on time instead of operating on God's own perfect plan. If a person is trusting God in everything, he or she should not be concerned with what people think, but he should only care that he is in God's perfect plan and perfect timing. For you see, God has a perfect timing for everything. Many times, we may think that we're ready for certain things, but in reality, we're really not. But the gracious God waits until we're ready, then he blesses us with whatever it is that we need. In case of the promise of the second coming, our Lord did not specify the time that he will come back, so it would be foolish to think, well, that he's slow or that he's delaying. Now, to state this is, as far as I can see, it's, in my opinion, is that a person is being presumptuous or being ignorant. This is because to speak of someone or something delayed or being slow means that a person knows the exact timing something is going to take place. We don't know that. You take, for example, if a person gives you an appointment at a certain time, and that time comes, and the person is nowhere to be seen, then you can say, you have the right to say, he or she is late, slow, or delayed. Either way you can. But you see, if a person says to you, well, I'm going to come see you sometime this evening, and you stay, you wait. He hasn't showed up. Can you say he's late? No, you can't say that. No, you may be disappointed he hasn't showed up because that's keeping you from doing whatever it is that you have planned to do. But you have no really right to say he's late because he says sometime in the evening. What does that mean? Could mean any time from 3 o'clock to 9 o'clock. We don't know. So this is why, unless the person said, I'm coming at 6 o'clock. And come 6:30, you don't see him or her. You say, well, he's late. But generally, as far as God is concerned, he didn't say anything like that. Our Lord never said, okay, I'm going to come in the year so-and-so. He didn't say that. So we cannot say he's delaying, since we don't know the exact time. So how can you say he's delaying? That's part of the argument that the apostle, the Holy Spirit through the apostle is saying, when people begin to think about, oh, it has been so long, tell them, how can you say it's so long when you don't know when it's going to take place? He hasn't said when it's going to take place. He just said he's coming. So all he does is just like you'll be waiting for your visitor. He didn't want to go and do any other thing, so you don't miss his visit. It's the same thing with us. We just have to be cautious every day, knowing that he can come anytime. That is a point that Peter is trying to emphasize here as part of that second fact. Well, I think this is a good place to take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue with the argument.